Once again, we are on the eve of another missions conference at our church. Let me tell you how these conferences began. In the summer of 1970, my wife and I attended a Bible conference down at Ben Lippin, which is just outside of Asheville, North Carolina. And we were greatly challenged by the missionaries that were there talking about reaching out to the world. I came home that year with commitment to put missions on the front burner as the most important emphasis of this church. We didn't have time enough that fall to invite missionaries to come to our church for a conference, but I did contact a number of missions and asked them for their literature and for films that illustrated how they were working in these fields, the Africa Inland Mission, South America Mission, the Greater European Mission, and one or two other missions I wrote to all sent literature and films. And for the month of October of that year, we showed movies of those mission fields and gave out literature with the intent that the next year we would have live missionaries here in our church to tell about their missions work. The giving to mission at that time, and we were even smaller in number, was $800 a year. It rose the first year to over $1,500, and that thrilled our hearts. And since that time, it has risen many, many times as we have had faith challenge giving, all to the glory of God. And now when I open my Bible and read passages of the Bible, I see missions all over the Bible. Everywhere I go, I find people reaching out to the ends of the earth, sharing the gospel claims of Christ. To illustrate the important point of how missions work from the earliest days of the church, I call your attention to Acts chapter 10, a part of which we read earlier in the service. In verses 1 through 8, we read about God preparing a man and his family for a visitation from a missionary, Peter by name. God had a heart for lost souls, and he's always had that for lost souls. And this time it was a lost Gentile that he was most interested in at that moment in this chapter. He was a Roman centurion. Centurion was a commander of 100 Roman soldiers. And this man's character is noted for us here in this passage. It says that he was a devout man, meaning that he was committed to things of God. He feared God with his household, that is, he reverenced and had awe for God, along with those in his household. We're told also that he was a generous man, giving to the needs of the people, that is, to the Jewish people. And that in itself was an amazing thing, inasmuch as there wasn't much love between the Romans and the Jews and vice versa. He prayed to God, the living God, the true God, not some idol or some false god of some sort. So he had a great character, as the scripture tells us. And then we read that he had an angelic visit. In verses 3 through 7, we find that an angel came to him. In the ninth hour of the day, it said that he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? By the way, any time a person sees an angelic visitation in the scripture, it causes great fear and awe in them. What will it be when Christ returns and we see him as he really is in all of his glory? Here we find that Cornelius' attention is summoned by the Lord. The reason for the vision is given in this passage. He came to give him to announce a visitation from Peter to come and visit him. And directions were given as to how that invitation should be given, as Cornelius is to send someone down to Joppa, and there he would be in contact with Peter. It was a 30-mile journey along the seacoast, as you can see on the map there, from the northern part of it, or the upper part, down to Joppa, was a 30-mile journey. And then, as God was preparing the heart of Cornelius and his household for this encounter with Peter, God was also preparing Peter for his encounter with Cornelius. We read about that in this passage as well. And Peter goes up on his rooftop at noontime to pray and be alone with God and to speak to and to hear God's voice speaking to him and he speaking to God. It's noon and he is hungry there in Joppa when he falls into a trance while he is awake. He sees a vision, and in this trance he sees heaven open and he views a large sheet descending to him. The sheet represents heaven's message to the earth. The sheet contains all kinds of domesticated animals, wild beasts, crawling creatures, and birds of the air, both clean and unclean animals, as it was understood by the Jewish people and as it was given in Leviticus chapter 11. All lowered at a time when Peter was hungry, all these animals, indicated that the day of restriction of what to eat was now over. Peter is now challenged by heaven to arise, kill, and eat. You see that in verse 13 of this passage, where it says, the voice came to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then we have Peter's response. He said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. He thought he was doing the right thing by refusing God's command to rise and kill and eat. But he wasn't. Things had changed, and God had changed the regulations concerning that at that moment. Now, before missions can be effective, God's missionaries must be convinced that God's word is authoritative. Peter at this moment was not so convinced that God's word was authoritative. This event in Acts chapter 10 did not resolve the issue of God's sovereignty over missions once and for all. I have in my mind the story of a missionary who met much the same resistance in the early days of modern missions. His name is William Carey. He lived from 1761 to 1834. At a meeting of a Baptist leaders in the late 1700s in England, Carey was a newly ordained missionary, and he argued over the value of sending missionaries to foreign lands. As he said that God had burdened him about this, a man arose and said, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it, and without consulting you or me. Well, Harry would not sit down in his heart. And while he was raised in a rural community in mid-England, he became an apprentice in a cobbler's shop where he became a believer. Enthusiastically, he took up the faith, and though he had little education, he began by borrowing a Greek grammar and proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. He took up shoemaking to support himself and his new wife, who gave birth to a daughter, and that child died at the age of 2. And his pay was so insufficient that his family sunk into poverty, and he stayed there even though he took over the business. He wrote, "I can plod. I can persevere to a definite pursuit." All the while, he continued his language studies, adding Hebrew and Latin, and became a preacher with the Baptists during those days. He attached to his wall there in his cobbler's shop a picture of the map of the world as it was understood at that time. And every day he would look at that map while repairing shoes and prayed for people in various parts of the world that they would soon hear the gospel as he wept over that map of the world. He was greatly impressed by the Moravian missionaries who went everywhere preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They had what was called a continuous missions prayer meeting among the Moravians. It may astonish you to know that they prayed for 100 years without a break in their missions, in their missionary prayer life. One after another, people would pray around the clock, and it lasted for 100 years. No wonder they had such an impact upon the world. He argued that Jesus' Great Commission, that is, Carey argued that Jesus' Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. Multitudes set knees, he said, and give themselves no concern for the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. Carey didn't stop there. In 1792, he organized a missionary society, and its inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon entitled, "Expect Great Things from God and Attempt Great Things for God." So within a year, Carey and his family were on a boat headed for India. He and a fellow missionary, fellow Englishman, didn't understand what it would cost to go to a place like India. Their years there, their first years, were a terrible, miserable years for him. They repeatedly sought employment just to keep themselves alive and their families. But with time, Carey began to study again languages, and his first language was Bengali. In a few weeks, he began to translate the Bible into Bengali and preach to small gatherings. Later, he contracted malaria, along with his six-year-old son, and the six-year-old son died of dysentery. Much of his life in those early days of mission work were lived, as he said, in the valley of the shadow of death. In October of 1799, things finally turned, and he was invited to locate on a Danish settlement in Semaphore near Calcutta, India. He was under the protection of the Danes there, who permitted him to preach legally, for the British, in their controlled areas of India, Carey's missionary work was considered to be illegal. And Carey was joined by William Ward, a printer, and they together began to print the Word of God. They opened schools for children, and Carey began teaching at Fort William College, in Calcutta. In December of 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, Carey finally baptized his first convert. And 2 months later, he published his first Bengali New Testament. And with this, subsequent editions, Carey and his colleagues led the foundation to the foundation of the study of modern Bengali, which was up to that time called an unsettled language. Carey continued to expect great things over the next 28 years. He translated the entire Bible into 6 major languages in India, and 200 further languages in part, Carey did. What a great missionary and a great labor for the Lord he had in India over those years. He died having been 41 years in India without a single furlough from the field. He could count some 700 converts in India during those years to the Lord. And so we see that missions was in a central part of William Carey's life, just as it was in New Testament times. And so we return to Acts chapter 10, where we see Peter going to Caesarea, where Cornelius lived. So having received messengers from Cornelius, Peter travels back to Caesarea with him, a 60-mile trip, as I have mentioned. But spiritually, it represents an even longer trip. It was a trip that began to break down the prejudice that existed up to that time between Jews and Gentiles. When Peter arrived at the home of Cornelius, the group gathered there and welcomed him, while Peter rejected an attempt to pay homage to him. As you recall, Cornelius fell at his feet and began to worship him, and Peter denied that worship and refused that worship, saying that only the Lord deserved worship. Peter recounted to Cornelius what he had learned was God's will about cross-cultural missions, as given in verse 28. He said, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." We need that same approach to missions today, that no man is common or unclean. No person around the world is lacking in need of the Savior. Another missionary who comes to my mind this morning, who gives us an example of what missions is to be, is none other than the great David Livingstone, who lived from 1813 to 1873. David Livingstone is known as the one who went to Africa and searched out Africa, bringing the gospel to many people who otherwise would never have heard it. When Henry Morton Stanley found him in the heart of Africa, his famous words were, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume," having hunted for him for much months. He returned, that is, Stanley returned to England and wrote his book on How I Found Livingstone. Livingstone, in the meanwhile, got lost again. He was traveling through Africa, searching out the various places in Africa and the tribes of Africa. He got lost in a swamp this time, in a swamp that sunk him deep to his neck in the swamp. He met there in South Africa a man by the name of Robert Moffat, whose name also is revered in the annals of missionary service, for he opened a mission in South Africa, just in the northern, northwestern part of Africa. And he heard and told of many tales to young Livingston. In fact, this famous statement that Moffat made that challenged Livingston was this: "The smoke of 1,000 villages I could see from my cottage where missionaries have never yet visited once." This challenged young Livingston, and he went to Africa to what he called the regions beyond. There were no schools, he said, no roads, no mission projects in Africa at all. From the beginning, he showed a restlessness, that is, Livingston did, after his only convert decided to return to polygamy. Livingston felt more called than ever to explore. And during his third term in South Africa, Livingston made some of the most prestigious and most dangerous explorations of the 19th century. His object was to open a missionary road, God's Highway, as he called it, the 1,500 miles into the interior to bring Christianity to the unreached people of those areas. The attitude of Western missionaries who went to Africa in the early days was what is called a colonial mentality. That is, that they were superior to the nationals who lived there. The white Afrikaners, that is, the people that came from Holland, tried to drive Livingston out. They even burned his missionary station down and stealed his animals. But he had a problem also with the London Missionary Society, who felt that exploration was distracting him from his mission work. Throughout his life, however, Livingston always thought of himself as primarily a missionary and not simply someone who was an explorer. In an epic three-year trip, he traveled from the Atlantic Ocean all the way across Africa, the dense jungles of Africa, along the 1,700-mile Zambezi River, even to explore the Victoria Falls. When Livingston died, his heart was removed by the Africans, for they said his heart belongs in Africa. But his body was returned to England, and there it is buried in none other than the center aisle of the Westminster Abbey, the place where only the greats of England are buried. And so he carried the gospel faithfully and gave the gospel out to those that were lost in heathen darkness. And then we find back to Acts chapter 10 as we proceed with the missionary called Peter. He preaches the gospel to these people that are there in Caesarea. He began his sermon in verse 34 with a statement about the impartiality shown among groups by God, among groups of mankind. In verse 34 and 35, it says that Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God knows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." That's as true today as it was the day that Peter spoke it, there under inspiration of the Lord. Peter continued in his sermon in verses 39 through 41, giving the cardinal truths of the gospel and emphasizing that Christ died for sinners, as you see in verse 39, and we are all witnesses of all these things which he did, speaking of Christ, in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And then in verse 40, he said, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. This was an astonishing proclamation of the gospel to these people, the Gentiles, who heard the gospel for the first time in Cornelius' house. Peter made clear to them in verse 43 that this is what the prophets first alluded to and then was preached by them, the apostles, to the people of their time. And so it established the fact that the gospel was preached at Caesarea, was that which was also preached in Jerusalem and Samaria. For the Holy Spirit was given to them on that occasion, as you see in verses 44 through 46, where Peter, as he was preaching, and his words were still coming from his mouth, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, had been poured out on the Gentiles. Let me just elaborate here, that Peter and his friends, Jewish friends, traveled from Joppa up to Caesarea, where the gospel was preached. And then at the conclusion, as they were concluding this, as Peter was concluding his sermon, the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles, just as he had come upon the Jews at Jerusalem and later at Samaria, and then here now upon them, upon these Gentiles, and they were astonished. They were, and they heard them speak in tongues and magnify the Lord. The reason for this was to show that the same Holy Spirit that fell upon the Jews and upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost was the same Holy Spirit who was now falling upon these Gentiles, and they were included in the same church. The same gospel was proclaimed to them. Some years ago in the mid-80s, one scene, I traveled to Africa, and one scene that was impressed upon my mind about the value of missions was when I made a visit to Kenya and to the Pokot people back in the mid-80s. I was visiting Julius Munger, who we support here. He is the second man to become a Christian out of his tribe. It was Sunday morning, and we drove down from his home in the hills down into what was called, or is called, the Rift Valley. As we descended the steep slopes of the Rift Valley, it became hotter and hotter that Sunday morning. The road was hardly and barely discernible as we wove our way among the thorn bush trees of the valley. We had traveled for some time until we finally saw a group of people who'd gathered under a tree. I was told that this was a new church gathering that had been meeting only a short period of time. They were singing songs of praise that they had made up, singing about the Lord and the things that they had heard about the Lord. They sang because they were otherwise illiterate. However, their enthusiasm was contagious. There was a pause in the service for testimonies, and several stood to give their testimony of how God had saved their souls and they had received Christ as their Savior. One woman in particular left an lasting, indelible impression upon me. She was rejoicing in her salvation when she asked this question, "Does anyone else know about this salvation that is in Christ?" You see, she and her friends were living in such a remote place that they had no concept of the outside world, no knowledge of America and civilization and other places. She firmly believed that she was ground zero for the gospel of Christ and that they were the first ones to hear that glorious message. And she really wanted to know, do other people, have they ever heard this message? Whoever has gone to tell them about the message of Jesus Christ? My friends, that's missions in progress. That's what it means when God touches our hearts and moves us for the need of others who still live in darkness, who've still not heard one word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've never heard of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is, the gospel is one person who receives Christ, passing it on to still another person who has never heard. That's what we must do, and that's what we're dedicated to do as we reach out this year, again in missions, to send the message where it has not penetrated before, to carry the message as Carey did and as Livingston did and as hundreds of other missionaries have gone, even giving their lives for the sake of getting the message out to the ends of the earth. I close with a personal testimony because in 1992, it was, I was sitting where you sat in a missions conference. And the Lord began to speak to my heart and said, "Neil, you need to go." And I said to the Lord, "But I'm already busy. I can't leave this ministry to go. I'm here." But the Lord spoke to my heart and wouldn't let it go. A friend of ours by the name of Harold Stevens came along and said to me, "I believe you and Jane would fit perfectly over in South Africa. We need someone to go and teach." I explained to him I couldn't do that. I couldn't leave a church for a year. But finally I was convinced that this was of the Lord, and we prayed for that year and prepared. And when 1993 came, we packed our bags and headed off for South Africa, not knowing what we would face. And yet God was there and prepared for us. We wondered how we would get our medicine, for instance, that we needed. And yet God prepared a doctor in South Africa, in Pretoria, and he would send us a box full of medicine and said, "Take out of the box whatever you need and send the rest back to us." You don't find that in America. We had a wonderful time. It was the hardest and best years of our life. We still talk about it all the time, about our experience of going, serving the Lord in that place in South Africa during that year that we were there. God leads in strange ways for sure, but God has given us each a calling to missions. It may not be to go to South Africa or to some other land similar to that, but it is to give ourselves and give of our resources to get the gospel out to people that have not heard. I long for the day when North Korea will open to the gospel and people will go there and proclaim the gospel to places like that where the gospel is so limited. And I pray that God will give us each one a new vision, an extended vision, to reach out through our missionaries and through others that we can support to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Our hymn in closing then this morning is 285. 285. Father, we thank you today for the message of Christ that is going in places where it has never been heard before. We pray that you will give us a vision and a burden for the souls of people both near and far, and that we will see many come to Christ. Give us that we need in order to have that vision of those that need to hear from you. We thank you for hearing us today, for we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.